All right, where's your floor slam?
Zoom. There you go. Okay, it's been a while. I'm not quite sure what the and to remind everybody, there's no class, of course, next week because of Shavuot. I do believe we have, by my schedule, essentially two more classes, this one and one more, before we sort of wrap up. Kind of bring this the discussion on David and Batsheva to a close, and then move forward with the rest of Sefer Shmuel, but we're going to leave that for next year's agenda. So my anticipation is that we'll have today's class and then the last kind of summation class, which will be after Shavuot, and then we will most likely at that point call it a hopefully a successful run of our study of David and Batsheva, and then give everybody a few months break before we reconvene to look at the rest of the Sefer. So that's the plan, that's the schedule, and we're going to jump right in. We've spent a great deal of time looking at this these two prakim, Perakid Aleph and Perakid Bet. And so for our last couple of classes, what I wanted to do is kind of take a look, a step back, and look at the significance of the story in light of the almost larger-than-life role that David HaMelech plays in the image of Jewish life, meaning the concept of David HaMelech Yisroel Chai V'Kayam, the notion of Malchut David, the notion of the continuity of Malchus Beis David, the whole notion of David as a kind of a symbol to Tehillim, Nisimot Yisrael, as a kind of almost a larger, a role figure and a contribution almost equivalent to, in many ways, even greater than that of Moshe Rabbeinu in terms of his political leadership and his stature as Melech. There's so much about David that is large. And yet, from the context of the story, it seems to end in a spiral, in a tragedy, in a spiral that is hard to see the link between the end of the world of David and the image that David has in the mindset of our people. So what I wanted to start with was this statement in the Gemara in Moed Katan. It's based on a pasuk in Shmuel Bet. Pasuk says in the end of the Shmuel Bet, the beginning of sort of a series of chapters that are a postscript to Sefer Shmuel, Ve'ela divrei David ha'achronim, these are the latter words of David, Ne'um David ben Yishai, Ne'um ha'gever hu kam al. The statement of David ben Yishai, man who was raised up high, hu kam al. Mashiach Elokei Yaakov, the anointed one of the God of Yaakov, Ne'im Zmirot Yisrael, sweet singer of Israel. And this is sort of a summary of the role of David before the Shira that is famous for Shirat David. The Gemara picks up on this phrase, Ne'um HaGeber Hu Kam Al, the man who was raised up high. And the word Al can also be read, if you play with the vowels, as Ol, as a yoke. And so the Gemara says, Amar Rav Shmuel ben Nachmeni, Amar Rav Yonatan, by the way, that's the same Rav Shmuel ben Nachmeni. I'll just point that out to you, that this Shmuel ben Nachmeni is the same author, Shmuel ben Nachmeni, who we started our whole discussion about David back in the beginning of the year when we talked about Shmuel ben Nachmeni, who said, anybody who says this one sinned is mistaken, anyone who said this one sinned is mistaken, and led us to a whole discussion about the role of Medrash and the statement about David. That's the same Shmuel ben Nachmeni who authors this statement in the name of Rabbi Yonatan. Mai dechdiv ne'um David ben Yishai ne'um agebu hu kam al, ne'um David ben Yishai, Shehikim Ula Shel Tshuva, the statement of David ben Yishai, who established the yoke of Tshuva. And it's this concept of the yoke of Tshuva that I want to spend some time looking at both this week and next year. What is the Tshuva of David, and what is the yoke of Tshuva? And as a pure parenthetical aside, this actually supports one of the things that we said way back at the beginning of the year when we talked about Shmuel ben Achmeni's famous statement, anyone who says David sinned is mistaken. And we said that can't mean to say that he could not be intending to say that there is no sin here and that everything David did was justified, as some want to interpret, because the same Shmuel ben Achmeni argues that here David establishes the yoke of tshuva. Well, you can't have tshuva if there's no chet. So clearly, there is a chet. That's just kind of a postscript to our discussion way back at the beginning of the year. But nonetheless, what is this yoke of tshuva that he is identifying with David? And in the context of the story in Shmuel Bet, we certainly know that there's a chet. That's certainly clear in the words of the chastisement of Natan HaNavi. There's certainly punishment. We've talked about that punishment at the Givsei Shlem Arbaatayim at great length. There's a sense of responsibility that David now has for his actions and the consequences of his actions. But in the classic sense of the term, where's the tshuva? And we don't necessarily see the depth of the tshuva in the classic sense of tshuva, Yom Kippur style tshuva, Klap Al Chet kind of tshuva, the heart-wrenching pouring out of one's heart, soul to God, one tshuva, the transformation of one's life and change in tshuva. Right? Where is the tshuva in the context of David? And here says Shmuel ben Achmeni, David is the paradigm of tshuva. So the truth is that the only reference to the classic terminology of tshuva that we have in Shmuel Bet, we'll talk about Tehillim next week, or next class. There's an element of tshuva in Tehillim that doesn't appear in Sefer Shmuel. But the only part of tshuva that appears in Sefer Shmuel is two words. Namely,
Ani Chatati.
Right, Chatati Lasha. Bayomer David on Natan, Chatati Lasha. When David responds to the accusation of the Kivsa Shalem Abatayim, and he makes this proclamation, I have sinned. And that's it. The rest of it is David's response to the to what he has to do next, and to the tragedies that befall him as part of the Onesh. But in terms of tshuva, tshuva and punishment are two different things. A person can be punished for their actions, that's not necessarily tshuva. Tshuva in the sense that Shmuel ben Achmeni is describing, repentance, remorse, the Rambam has a lengthy description of the role of tshuva and what the process of tshuva is, and the concept of tshuva as it is classically understood, we don't have an evidence to David's tshuva. First, most important element of tshuva is azivat achet, is to abandon the sin. David carries the sin with him the rest of his life because he remains married to Bathsheba. So there are all kinds of issues related to the question of how do you see David's tshuva. But this element of tshuva is certainly first and foremost, and this is familiar to us. Right? We are familiar with the phrase, we're familiar with the notion. Right? This is what we refer to in the halacha as concept. Vidui. This is classically referred to in halacha as vidui.
For Rabbi, maybe that's saying it's the most important thing.
So what I'm suggesting is that, in fact, I don't know the most important thing, but certainly there's an element from here that one can derive that vidui is a central part of tshuva. And the question that we're going to explore today is why. Because of all of the components of tshuva, it seems to, on the one hand, on the face of it, seems to be almost the least significant. Right? I think it would be much more important to abandon the sin and not to return to the sin and to not to do it again and to have feel remorse and all of those pieces of it. Just the words Chatati Lashem, we stand in Shul and Yom Kippur, we clap our chet, we beat our chests, we say vidui. I don't know if that necessarily. Why is that necessarily the most important part of tshuva? Certainly the Rambam defines it as such. If you look at the Rambam in the laws of tshuva, The Rambam writes, Hilchot Tshuva is one positive mitzvah in the context of Tshuva. V'ushi Yeshuva Chotem Mechato Lifnei Hashem V'yitvadeh. That a student should repent from his sin before God and confess. Vidui is in the Rambam is part of the definition of the mitzvah of Tshuva. And he articulates that in the first parak of Hilchot Tshuva, parak Aleph, Halacha Aleph, Kol mitzvot shebatorah ben aseh ben lo taseh, whether a positive transgression or a negative transgression. If a person transgresses any of them willingly or or inadvertently, b'zadon b'shkaga, kish yaseh tshuva v'yeshuv mechato chayav lehitvadot. When he wants to do tshuva and return from his sin, he must say vidui before God, as it says, he brings psukim to this point, vidui ze mitzvah taseh. So the Rambam, not only does he define the mitzvah of tshuva, mitzvah of vidui as part of the mitzvah of tshuva, Rav Soloveitchik writes extensively about this Rambam, that the Rambam defines vidui as defines the mitzvah of tshuva as a mitzvah of vidui. Vidui ze mitzvah taseh. They're almost indistinguishable. And then he goes on to talk about how you do vidui. You say, chatati, ana Hashem chatati, aviti, peshati, I have sinned before you, asiti kach v'kach, I've done such and such, hamei nechamti uvoshti, I regret, I'm embarrassed, I'm ashamed, l'olamei nechozer l'davar zeh, and I won't return to it. But this notion of vidui, as it plays a central role, is something which we need to explore, and in terms of how important it is. Now, some of this I shared at the beginning of the year in Shabbos Shuva conversation. I don't know if you remember it or if you had a chance to listen to it, but there is an element of, there's a mystery with regards to David's tshuva, and it's the same mystery that appears in the context of every example of tshuva we have in Chumash, because the mitzvah of tshuva as it's described in Chumash is not an individual mitzvah. The mitzvah of tshuva, as it's described in Chumash and in Tanakh almost universally, is a national mitzvah. It's a component of the story of Jewish life. The very first reference to tshuva in Chumash is in Devarim Perek Lamed, and there, the context of Parashat Nitzavim, in the aftermath of Kitavo, it says, when all of these blessings and curses that I have placed before you will be for you, and I will exile you to the nations of the world, you, as a people, should return to Hashem your God and re-engage the brit between you and God. And then in return, in response, God will return you from the exiles of your captivity and bring you to the land of Israel. In other words, the context of tshuva as it appears in Tanakh is a national experience. As a people, the punishment is exile. As a reward, in response to the tshuva of the people, there is a return to the land of Israel. It's very much a national experience. There's no reference here to an individual doing tshuva. You have it, I just gave you a cross-section sample of the classic Nevi'im. Whenever they talk about tshuva, it's always in the context of the Jewish people. Shuva Yisrael, Ad Hashem Elokecha. Return Israel to Hashem your God. Or Yeshayahu, Zechor Eile Yaakov Yisrael, Yaakov, Israel, the Jewish people, Shuva Eli, return to me. Yehudah Yisrael, Beit Yehudah, Beit Yisrael, says Yirmiyahu, Shuva Banim Shovavim. It's almost ironic to talk about Shuva on an individual scale, because on an individual basis, a person does something, they should be accountable for what they've done. How does tshuva work? Right? Tshuva, what is it? It kind of says, okay, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do it, and kind of start all over again. The actions are done, the crime is done, the damage is done. So the question becomes, what is tshuva on an individual scale, and where do we have a paradigm or an example of the impact of tshuva on an individual level? And that, I think, is where the Rambam draws the most dramatic example from, although he doesn't say it, but the most dramatic example from David. And that's exactly what I think Shmuel ben Nachmeni is getting at in this Gemara Moed Katan, when he says that David is sort of this paradigm of not just the process of tshuva, but how difficult tshuva really is. Ulash shel tshuva. It's not just pound your chest and say, Achet. There's got to be something much more dramatic to it. There's got to be something much more significant to it, which means that it is, we need to delve deeper into the impact of the story of David to understand what is the power of this concept of tshuva that is built around vidui. So what I wanted to do today is kind of a giant step back and to look at the concept of chet and tshuva in the context of Tanakh as a whole, and zero in on the role of David and his contribution from that perspective. And the best way to do that is to go all the way back to the beginning. Because the first place that we find the notion of chet and the possibility of tshuva as a discussion, as a paradigm around that, is in the story of Adam and Chava in Gan Eden. And in the early stories of Sefer Breshit, Adam, Chava, Cain, etc. So we're going to do a giant leap backwards into the world of Adam and Chava in Gan Eden. Breshit Perek Gimel. And I'm going to skip the introductory part. There's a notion, there's the tree, Adam is placed in the tree, in the garden. There's the Adam, there's the Chava, there's the Nachash, there is the tree. Mepri Eitz Asher B'toch HaGan, Amar Alakim Lo Tochlu Mimenu. All right, I'm going to jump to where Vatera Ha'isha Ki Tov Ha'etz L'Ma'achal. Woman saw that the tree was enticing. It looked delicious. V'chitavar le'inayim. It looked beautiful. V'nechmad Eitz L'Haskil. And it could make one wise. Da tov ra. She took of the fruit, she ate it, she gave it to her husband, and he ate as well. They both opened their eyes, realized that they were naked. They sewed together fig leaves and made clothing for themselves. Starting with Pasuk Chet. וישמעו את כל השם אלוקים מתהלך בגן לרוח היום. They heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the middle of the day. ויתחבא האדם ואשתו. The man and his wife hid. מפני השם, they hid before God. מפני השם אלוקים בתוך הגן. ויקרא השם אלוקים אל האדם. השם called to Adam and said, ויאמר לו, Ayeka, where are you? Because, of course, they are hiding. So because they are hiding, Hashem says to them, where are you? Vayom, they said, or he said, Et kolcha shamati bagan, your voice I heard in the garden, Va'ira ki erom anochi, I was afraid because I was naked, Va'echave, and so I hid. Vayom, God said to Adam, Mi yigid lecha ki erom ata? How did you know that you were naked? Hamina etz asher tziviticha levalti achom mimenu achalta? Is it possible that you ate of the tree in which I commanded you not to eat? Vayomer ha'adam, Adam said, Chatati la Hashem. No.
We didn't.
That's not what he said. Yeah. Right? That's not what he said. That's what we wish he said. Life would have been a lot better if that's what he would have said. Vayomer Adam, האישה שנתת עמדי, היא נתנה לי מן העץ ואכל. The woman you placed before me, you gave me. She gave me the tree, the fruit, and I ate it. In other words, don't blame me.
It's your fault.
Actually, he doesn't even say it's her fault. He says it's
your fault.
Your fault. That's even better. He says, you gave it to me. Ha'isha asher natata imadi. Okay. So Hashem then turns to Chava. Try again. V'yomer Hashem alakim le'isha. Ma zot asit? What did you do? V'tomer ha'isha, the woman said, I wish it would have said Chatati LaHashem, but it doesn't. It says, Tomer Aisha, Hanachash Ishiyani Vachal, the serpent, the devil made me do it. There's a lot to say about who the serpent is, what it represents in the story, but what is fascinating is that God does not then turn to the serpent and say, give the serpent the same opening question, right? Why did you do, what did you, right? But God immediately jumps to the series of punishments. Because you did this, you will be cursed, and the curse to the serpent, and then working its way backwards, Elei Shamar. God said to the woman, "Harbe harbe etzvanech, you too shall be punished." And then Ula Adam amar, "Ki shemata l'kol ishtech avatocha min ha'etz asher tzviticha l'molotocha mimenu," because you listened to her and ate of this tree, "Arura adama b'avarecha, you too shall be punished." So essentially, working the way backwards, the punishment is then distributed to the nachash, to the isha, and to the Adam in exact reverse order of the initial conversation. Only issue is that God began a conversation with the man, began a conversation with the woman, does not begin a conversation with the Nachash, because clearly the Nachash in this story kind of represents the forces of nature, if you will, or the drives of nature, and therefore there's no action, there's no kind of conversation about Bechira to have with the Nachash. But the question that I have is what is the nature of this conversation? What is God saying to Adam? He says to him, "Ayeka, where are you?" What's the purpose of that conversation? God doesn't know where he is. Adam went to hide. Vayitchabe Adam v'ishto. So God calls out to him and he says, "Ayeka, where are you?"
I think Hashem is trying to get Adam to reflect some personal agency.
Right. So Rashi uses the expression that patachimo dvarim, he opens up a conversation that shouldn't be a shock to him. But it's more than just not being a shock to him. He opens the conversation with a way of saying to him, okay, where are you? What's happening here? In the anticipation that Adam should acknowledge what he has done wrong. And instead of acknowledging what he's done wrong, Adam does what is so natural and human nature, which is deniability. What's the political term for plausible deniability? Well, in this case, he can't deny that he did it, so he can deny the blame for it. Right? It's not my fault. And the immediate covering up with the immediate hiding of accountability and guilt. It's not my fault. Maybe I did it, but I'm not to blame. Don't blame me. Blame her, blame you, blame somebody else, blame nature, blame the circumstances, blame the Nachash, blame anybody and everybody except taking responsibility for their own actions. And so from the very beginning, the very first chet that we experience in history, in human history, the reaction to it, tragically, is this sense of, it's not my fault, he doesn't deny doing it, but it's not my fault. I'm not responsible. It's their fault. They forced me. They did it. They're responsible. Their circumstances. They tempted me. Whatever it is, but it's shifting the blame to somebody else. That's the world of Adam and Chava.
That's also like I was just following orders. The same category. Opposed to taking responsibility for doing something.
Yes, yes and no. Following orders is a little bit different because here they're not following orders. They're falling to the temptations of others, sort of laying the blame, right? A little bit. Okay, I can see a similarity, but...
They're disobeying a key order from a chef, you know, kind of...
Gets a little bit more complicated if you throw in the banality of evil argument, especially because this isn't evil. It's just a command, a divine command. Where it gets more complicated is in the story that follows. And in the story that follows, we have Cain and Hevel. And there... There we have it's not about if you want to distinguish between Perek Gimel and Perek Dalet, on one level you could distinguish between a mitzvah of Ben Adam L'Chavero versus Ben Adam L'Makom. Right? Eating of the tree was a violation of a command Ben Adam L'Makom. There wasn't a moral consequence to it, it was just a divine decree. Murder is already a moral offense. So Cain kills Hevel. And there the conversation takes on the one hand, a similar tone. Vayomer Hashem al Cain, eh Hevel achicha. Hashem says to Cain, where is your brother Hevel? Vayomer, and his response is, lo yadati, I don't know. Hashomer achi anochi, am I my brother's keeper? Vayomer, me asita, what did you do? Your brother's blood cries out from the ground. The curse is that you shall be cursed by the ground that opened its mouth to take your brother's blood. So what is all of this about taking your brother's blood and the ground opening up and the ground covering up? Why is that relevant? Cain has just committed murder. What is the ground role here in this story of Cain's murder? So I think there's a fascinating transition taking place. If I go back to the story of Adam and Chava, what was the primary... What was the moral offense that they committed? So on the one hand, the moral offense that they committed was violation of God's command. But that in and of itself is not the core of the offense. If that was the core of the offense, I wouldn't need the dialogue. I wouldn't need God to come and say to Adam, okay, so where are you? He says, I don't know. I'm hiding. Why are you hiding? Right? She made me do it. You made me do it. I wouldn't need that whole dialogue if the core of the offense was just taking of the tree. I wonder what you would say about this source. This is a perush known as the Targum Yonatan. Now, this commentary, it's one of the early translations in Tanakh. We have Targum Unklus. We're familiar with Targum Unklus. Targum Yonatan is often referred to as Targum Yerushalmi. There's some discussion as to which... There's two different Aramaic translations that Gemara refers to. One is the translation of Yonatan ben Uzziel. This is probably really authentically the Targum referred to as Targum Yerushalmi. There's a whole history about how the abbreviation of the Targum Yonatan was Taf Yud, which is the same abbreviation as the Targum Yerushalmi. Taf Yud, and so they kind of got confused, but doesn't matter. That's irrelevant. But here's this Targum on the Pasuk Tet, which was the Pasuk that read, God said to Adam, where are you? Vayomalo Ayeka. So Targum says, Ukra Hashem Elokim LaAdam, God called to Adam, Va'amalein said to him, Halokol Alma Divreiti Glei Kadamai, the entire world which I have made is manifests before me. Chashocha Kinohora, dark as the light. Ve'ech ant savar blibach, how could you think in your heart? Le'itamna min kadamai, that you could hide from me. Halo atar de ant mintmarbe, the land, the place where you hide. Ana chame, I see it. Ve'an inun pikudaya de pakedtach, where are the commandments that I commanded you? The notion, the Targum places the emphasis on the whole story on Adam's effort to hide. Hide his actions, hide himself, not take responsibility. But he's hiding from God, which is really quite astounding. Right? So in the context of Adam and Chava, the story begins with the emphasis on him hiding his actions and the responsibility for them from God, as if to say, I deny it. I didn't do it. To hide what he did, to lay the blame somewhere else. By Adam already, sorry, by Cain, that element takes on a much more sinister component. Because now it's not Cain is hiding. Who's hiding? It's not Cain, is that right? In the context of Adam, it's after he sinned, Adam went into hiding because he was, right? He didn't want to take responsibility for his actions. Here, it's not Cain who hides.
Is he making the earth, the land, a accessory of the fact?
He hides the action by burying the body. He buries the evidence. The effort to hide what was done. It's not himself hiding, right? If it was Cain who went into hiding, it would be one thing. But he hides Hevel. And he hides Hevel in the ground in order to cover up his actions, so that nobody, quote-unquote, should see. That nobody is God. And so you've got a progression on a theological level, which is far more significant, because we go from a denial of responsibility to a covering, actions to cover up that which was done. To blame, right? In Adam and Chava's case, what they did is clear. They ate of the tree. There's no denying the actions. There's only denying guilt. Right? Who's responsible? Whereas in the case of Cain, the effort is to actually cover up and hide the moral offense and hide it even from God. Now, why is this significant? Because this distinction between the level of chet of Adam, which is to deny blame and shift the blame for the actions. The actions are not in question. The only question is who's to blame for it. To the progression or the degradation covering up the actions so that they aren't identifiable and discernible. There's nobody watching, including God. That's already taking a dramatic step in the wrong direction. Well, these two parallels, these two chataim in this transition is exactly the transition between Shaul and David. And this we've talked about a couple for a couple of sessions already, that the chait of Shaul in both cases, right? Shaul has a similar conversation with Shmuel twice. In Perek Yud Gimel, when the Navi comes to him and says to him, Vayomer Shmuel Ma'asita, Shmuel says to him, what did you do? When he didn't wait for Shaul for Shmuel for 7 days as he was commanded. So it's the same language that God says to Cain, right? Ma'asita, or to Adam. Vayomer Shaul's response, Kireiti kinefatsa amirai, I saw the people who are scattering. Viata lovata lemoed ayamim, and you, the Navi, were supposed to come. You were late, you weren't coming, and the plishtim are gathering in Michmas, and I realize that if I don't go to battle now, if I have to wait for you, I'll lose my army, I'll lose the opportunity. Okay? So essentially, in ask the question, what you were in violation of the command of the Navi, why did you do this? Shaul's response was, it's not my fault.
We're late.
Right? It's your fault. Or, in the case of Amalek, he makes a similar kind of excuse for himself. Yom Shmuel, Shaul, Shmuel says to him, what is this that I hear? The kolatzon. I told you to destroy everything. Why do I hear voices of the cattle? Vayomer Shaul, mi'amalekeiviu. I brought them from Amalek. Asher chamal ha'am mametavatzon, because the people wanted them. And when Shmuel gets angry and he says to him, this is not what I asked you to do, etc., Shaul further responds and says, I listened to what God said. I did everything you wanted. I brought Agag. But the people, they wanted the Tzon Vakar. So like Adam and Chava, it's about somebody else's to blame. By David already, however, the spiral has taken a very sinister turn to the worse. Because in David's case, it's not about, and this we spent a great deal of time talking about in various contexts, it's not about just the effort to deny that he's, in fact, he never denies it. In David's case, it's more similar to the story of Cain in that he goes to great lengths to cover up the evidence to his transgression. So if it starts with a relationship with Bathsheba, it very quickly degenerates into the accusations to Uriah and sending Uriah to the front and removing Uriah from the equation and then marrying Bathsheba, all because of the cover-up of the shame of what happened with his child and that she's pregnant from him, etc. And so suddenly David has committed murder in an effort to cover up the tracks of his own transgression. Well, that sounds more like Cain than it does like David, than Adam. And this notion, I would even go one step further. Take a step back even further. The notion that we hide our actions, that there's a moral offense associated with the hiding of our actions, both from others and from God, actually plays itself out in a fascinating halacha, and we talked about this as well, just kind of pulling all the pieces together, when it comes to gezeilah, when it comes to stealing. And the reason why that's relevant is because that's the mashal, when Natan comes to David and he accuses him of something, right, the mashal of the kivsat arash, the mashal that he uses, borrows from the language of tavach umachar, of the stealing somebody else's calf or sheep and then slaughtering it, etc. So the language of gezela is what essentially Natan accuses David. But if you go back to the mitzvot in the Torah, there are four levels to the violation of gezela. Right? There's what we refer to as a gazlan, and what we refer to as a ganav. What's the difference between a gazlan and a ganav? What's the halachic difference between a gazlan and a ganav?
Ganav is premeditated?
No, they're both premeditated. A gazlan steals in broad daylight. A ganav steals in secret. The language terminology is that a gazlan steals in broad daylight, and the ganav steals in secret. Now, if a gazlan is caught, what does he have to do? is to return that which he stole. If a ganav is caught, he has to pay back double. The next level in this process after a ganav is toveach u'mocher, somebody who steals an animal and then slaughters it or sells it. And he has to pay back 4 or 5, depending on the kind of animal that he stole. And the fourth level of this violation of domains is the case which we talked about of Baba Machteret, of somebody who enters stealthily into a house, a break-in, an armed break-in, which a person essentially forfeits his life for, because he's willing to kill for it, and so you are Hashkem Varga, you kill him first. So if we look at the sequence of these, I think the onish, the punishment, gets progressively worse. Ganav returns what he stole, a ganav has to return double. If he slaughters or sells, he has to pay back 4 or 5, and if he enters in, breaks in armed, he forfeits his life. What's the difference between them? What's the basic foundation? So take a look at this Gemara in Baba Kama. Gemara says, Shalu Tamidav Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai mipnei ma hechmira Torah beganav yoter migazlan. Why is the Torah more intense? Why is the punishment for a ganav who steals in stealth more severe, because he has to pay back double, than a ganav who steals openly? Amar lehen, he responded and said to them, Ze hishva kvod eved lekvod kono, veze lo hishva kvod eved lekvod kono. A person who steals openly is not hiding his actions, neither from man nor from God. But a person who steals stealthily, he's hiding his actions from man, but he's not hiding his actions from God. Which means that in his mindset, he's more concerned about what people see than about what God sees. And if I extend that principle into the case of somebody who steals and then sells or slaughters, he too is covering up his actions, but even more so, because he's covering up his actions from, not only from God, but also from man. He's covering his tracks. He's making the evidence to his crime disappear. And that's essentially where David finds himself trapped. When Natan comes to him and he says, you have not only stolen and not only committed murder, but you've done all of this to cover your own tracks and to hide the evidence to your own actions. That's a Kayin offense. That's even worse than a Hevel offense. It's the sense of hiding, as the Medrash describes it here, Ech ant savar b'libech itamra min kadamai. How do you anticipate that you could hide from me? The notion that you're going to hide your actions from others, from the shame of it, from God, right? That you're going to cover up and lengthy the effort to disguise that which you have done in order that you should not be blamed. Right? That's an offense of Kayin and Hevel. And that's where David gets caught up in this chait.
Rabbi, just a parenthesis, that puts you're casting a light onto the treatment of Yosef by his brothers. It goes to those same kind of levels there. You want to cover up.
Because they cover up they cover it up by taking the coat and dipping it in blood.
Right, and selling his body, right? But not actually killing him, but doing everything that breaks his father's heart.
Now, from all of this, I want to come back to where we started, which is the tshuva of David. Because suddenly, all of this sheds new light on the power of David's remarks. when David's proclamation is Vayomer David al Natan, Chatati LaHashem. In that moment, David does something really extraordinary, which is
he doesn't blame anybody.
Right? He's done a complete reversal. If the core of the chet, if the essence of the chet was not the violation of the moral offense with Bathsheba, that was true, that was bad, but we again, go back to the whole story and all of the technical excuses that David had for each one of his actions. The technical excuses were there. The moral offense is, in a sense, far more significant. And the biggest moral offense of all was that his relation with Uriah and his murder of Uriah and ultimately, therefore, his marriage to Bathsheba was all done in order to hide his own actions. Well, the moment he makes his proclamation of Chatati LaHashem and the willingness to accept upon himself the consequences of his actions, what has he done? He's transformed his tshuva into a way of publicly acknowledging that which was heretofore in secret. If the core of the chet was a refusal to acknowledge his actions, then the very moment in which David does a switch and he publicly acknowledges his actions, that's the greatest tshuva of all. Because now he's undone the core of the effort that he's undergone in order to hide himself, right? In response to Pasuk Yudbet, Ki ata asita basata, you did this in secret. V'ani aset ha-davar hazeh neged kol Yisroel v'neged ha-shemesh. I will do this in public. If you remember our discussion about the Pilagshim and Avshalom, right? The notion here is ata asita basata, you tried to hide this. And so David's tshuva is to no longer try to hide this, but to acknowledge it publicly, chatati LaHashem. And that's what makes vidui, real vidui, so much more powerful and so significant in the process of tshuva. It's not about standing before the Aron Kodesh on Yom Kippur and clapping chet quietly and silently, chatati. Tshuva, chatati LaHashem, this kind of tshuva, especially in a moral offense, is a public statement of accepting responsibility. Look at the way the Rambam describes vidui. Ketzem mitvadin omer, ana Hashem, chatati, vite, beshati, lefanecha, I've done such and such and such, vasiti kach vakach, v'harei nichamti uvoshti. There's an element of nechama, there's an element of regret, an element of busha, of shame, of feeling that shame, of acknowledging that shame in public that has to be associated with the process of tshuva. And that's what David does. Chatati LaHashem. I acknowledge it, and I will deal with the consequences publicly, not secretly, not privately, not between me and the Navi, but in public. That which Shaul could not do till the very last second. In David's case, the chait is worse. There's no question that the chait of David is far worse than the chait of Shaul. But what David demonstrates here is an extraordinary ability to switch modes and to go from hiding his actions to publicly acknowledging his actions. That's vidui. And that takes an extraordinary depth of personality and strength of character. I once shared with, I think it was part of that Shabbat Shuva Drasha last year, I shared with you this quote from Brené Brown. I like this quote because I think it ultimately comes to the core of what the process of tshuva is. Right? On the one hand, it's embarrassing, it's regret, it's remorse, it's shame, it's guilt, it's all of those emotions built around those two words, chatati LaHashem. But out of it, David is able to rebuild because of his sense of responsibility to Bathsheba and to the people. So Brené Brown is a researcher in the field of shame and guilt, and there's a number of books that she's written. She has this one quote that I think is particularly powerful. She's based on my research and the research of other shame researchers. I believe there's a profound difference between shame and guilt. The language of Tanakh and the language that she's using is different, but that's okay. I believe that guilt is adaptive and helpful. And it's holding something we've done or failed to do up against our values and feeling psychological discomfort. I define shame as the intensely painful feeling of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Something we've experienced, done, or failed to do makes us unworthy of connection. It's the difference between I made a mistake and I am a mistake. The world of tshuva, which David HaMelech trailblazes, is the notion of chet as I made a mistake, not I am a mistake. To anybody else, this message of the Navi, of I will break you, I will destroy you, the sword will pursue your household, and your kingdom will be taken away from you, this as a much more toned down version of this was offered to Shmuel, and look what it did to, it was to Shaul, and look what it did to him. It destroyed him. It broke him. It transformed him into a rodev, to pursuer of David HaMelech, because he felt threatened. In a much more intense declaration to David, he's told that the sword will pursue his household, and that his kingdom will be taken away from him, and his wives will be taken away from him, and his children will rebel against him. And instead of seeing it as a breaking point for David, David sees it as Vayomer David on Natan chatati l'Hashem. I've sinned, and I accept the consequences of my actions, and I'll acknowledge it publicly, and undo all of the efforts to hide those actions from the eyes of God, the Navi, the public, however you want to see it. That's the power of David. The greatness of David, the depth of his soul, is the ability to say, I made a mistake, not I am a mistake. Chatati l'Hashem, and therefore, whatever it takes, I'll fix it, because you can't undo the murder of Uriah. But I'll take the consequences of the responsibility for the actions, which Shaul could never do. And we spoke at length about the consequences of David's actions. He's not absolved. He does tshuva. It doesn't mean that he's forgiven and everything is good. Right? His tshuva means that he's going to spend the rest of his life dealing with the consequences of his actions. That Kabbalat Tadin is part of his tshuva. He'll deal with the children of Bathsheba who will die one after the other. He'll deal with the rebellion in his household. He'll deal with Amnon and Tamar. He'll deal with Avshalom. He'll deal with exile from his kingdom. He'll deal with losing the throne. How? By accepting that those are the consequences of his actions. Because there are consequences. But he won't hide them. And he won't hide from them. Chatati l'Hashem. That ultimately, says Shmuel ben Nachmeni, is what it means to establish a yoke of tshuva. Ula shel tshuva. The all. Because there's nothing harder than not just acknowledging that you made a mistake in public, but to accept the consequences of that willingly, tragic consequences, for the rest of his life, and remain steadfast in the commitment to the obligations that that mistake now generates for you, which only create more problems, because now it requires him to remain loyal to Bathsheba, despite the rebellions that will now unfold. So when we see the tshuva of David, chatati laHashem, against the backdrop of what the depth of his chait was, we begin to understand why this moment is so significant in the world of David. We haven't even begun to address the question of what he articulates, what he says, his personal, his emotional relationship with God. That's all a whole different topic. But here in Sefer Shmuel, which doesn't address the question of his tehillim and his tefillah, right? We're not dealing with tefillah. We're dealing solely with the issue of the public acknowledgement of his actions in response to the effort to hide his actions, and the public willingness to accept the consequences and the punishments and the responsibilities and the obligations that his actions have now generated. And all of that is expressed in these two words, Chatati LaShem, which is why God spares his life. And that's all God does. V'yom inatanu David gam Hashem hevir chatatcha lo tamut. I'll spare your life. Because of this turnaround, because of this concept of tshuva, but the consequences and the responsibilities and the moral actions that you course that you now need to take, that stays. The child and all the children, four of them will die, and etc. The rest of the story as we know. And then Natan goes home. He turns and he leaves. There's no more conversation because there's nothing more to talk about. David is not going to ask for clemency, and he's not going to ask for leniency, and he's not going to ask for forgiveness, and he's not going to, right? He's not asking for anything. He's not asking for, unlike Shaul, who asked Shmuel to come back with him and give him that covet as the melech so that the people shouldn't know. David makes no such request. And he knows that this is now public. One of the most extraordinary, brief dialogues that Chazal took a look at the whole context of the story and saw in these two words one of the most extraordinary moments in David's life. So I want to pull all this together. I've done a lot of talking, so I'll stop and I'll give time for questions. But I want to pull all this together with a takeaway, a conclusion, which is that if we look at the whole story of David from the very beginning, we essentially see two worlds or two personalities or two versions of David HaMelech. There is the version of David that we have seen from the very beginning, from the very first day he walks into the scene in that battlefield of Shaul, when he's facing Goliath the giant, when everybody else, including Shaul, is frightened out of their boots and they're sitting there saying, well, what are we going to do? And David walks up and he says, the bigger they are, the mightier, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. How can we allow this Goliath to make a mockery of God and God's people, and takes five stones and the war with Goliath. The David who fights in Shaul's army, the David who is a warrior for the sake of Israel, the David who is the shepherd, the David who is the sweet singer of Israel and the poet and the musician who can play music that's so powerful that it inspires Shaul's melancholy and saves him. The David who is loyal to Shaul to the end, who even after Shaul pursues him and tries to kill him twice and pursues him into hiding, refuses to take action against Shaul because he is Mashiach Hashem, because he's the anointed one of God. The David who unites all of the forces of Israel, the moment the people come to him after the death of Shaul and the death of Ishbosheth, who tries to bring all the tribes together, is willing to move his capital away from the centrality of his own tribe in order to demonstrate that he's moving into a position of the leader of the entire people of Israel. And his loyalty is not to his tribe, but to the totality of the Jewish people. And he'll devote his life to the unity of the Jewish people. That's one David. Here's the second of it. Somebody who's hiding in his palace while his army is out on the battlefield, and who succumbs to the temptations of a beautiful woman for his own personal physical pleasures. And when that is discovered, who will take a loyal servant of his and rebel against him and accuse him of treason and have him killed at the front, and who will take advantage of his position and power as king for his own personal needs, and totally forget for the moment that there's an eye that is watching him, and that eye is the eye of the Ribbono Shel Olam, and hide behind the technical excuses and halachic legalities that enable him to get away with moral offenses in his mind. So what I have described is essentially David up until chapter 11 of Shmuel Bet, and David in chapter 11 and 12 of Shmuel, chapter 11 in particular of Shmuel Bet. Here's the question. Which is the real David? Now, I think that it's a foregone conclusion for us that the real David is the former, and that the latter version of David, this that emerges in Perek Yud Aleph, is a kind of a momentary lapse, a blip, an exception to the story of David. Why is that significant? Because I think in the world of modern sensibilities, in the world of culture, in the world of literature, in the world of Hollywood, in the world of even biblical criticism and education in the outside of the religious domain, most people identify David with Bathsheba. Most people identify David with only with the latter story. They don't even know the earlier stories. As most people on the streets that tell you the story of David, they'll tell you the story of David and Bathsheba. But what I'm trying to demonstrate, and I've tried to express through not only this whole series, but also this last shiur in particular, is that David's ability to switch, to say Chatati LaHashem, and to reverse course so quickly, uniquely so, I think is further evidence to the fact that the real David is the former. And that for some reason, which we talked about at length, right, the circumstances of his life have led to this moment where it begins to kind of challenge his moral backbone and his strength to the point where he weakens. And when he weakens, he falls. But when he weakens and falls, uniquely, he's able to turn around and come back and stand up again. And that's why Chazal described David as having established the backbone, the yoke of tshuva. Hekim ulashel tshuva. Because of that ability to do the switch and to go from the one who's hiding his actions and all of his moral offenses as part of his effort to hide his shame into an extraordinary acknowledgement of the very shame he was trying to hide. So, put it all together, that I think is the strength of David and why ultimately David emerges from Sefer Shmuel as David Melech Yisrael, as the beginning of the dynasty of Israel. We are not perfect. None of us are perfect. But David's ability to commit grave offenses, but to find his way to take responsibility for them and lead through them is part of the strength of David. And so he emerges as this kind of personality that we acknowledge, that we exonerate, and that we sing his Tehillim, we say his Tehillim, you'll forgive me for getting a little political, but in the cancel culture of today's society, we'd probably have, the rest of the world would probably have canceled David. We don't. And I think that that's significantly important to recognize in the terms of how the story ends and how it concludes, how it ends. All right. I will stop here, and I will stop talking here, and I will open up to questions. Janet has a question.
I was going to say, because basically you're right. Most people are going to remember the story of David and Bathsheba and not the rest of the story. Should be a lesson to all of us that we tend to remember the dramatic fall or fault in somebody we see instead of trying to forgive them, because we're all supposed to be, we all ask for forgiveness, and we're all supposed to be giving forgiveness. That we tend to hold on to the thing that we don't like to see instead of seeing the whole person, and that they're just human too.
Yep, I think there's a lot to be said for that.
Rabbi?
Yes, sir.
If my own personal experience with teshuva, the emotional, internal issues, I you know, today we'd say David had a midlife crisis, right? He had a midlife crisis. He wanted to get a fast car and a fast woman. You know, that's what midlife crisis. And yet that demoralization doesn't just happen because he sees somebody through a window. We kind of hinted at that earlier in your classes when the wars became less about Israel and Judah and became more imperialist and conquest. And he stayed home. Mm-hmm. And I think maybe that's where his demoralization began as king. And then the flip side is Esther, he does this teshuva, he does this about face and recovers his roots, even on a more higher level. Yeah, I don't think you go back to the original, you're changed profoundly. He can't accuse that guy of treason who's cursing him out.
Right.
Because he's still on his path of teshuva, and therefore you kind of point out he's not qualified, he's not the king anymore in a way, right? Because he's letting treason occur. So it's a dual-edged sword. It's like he's gotten closer to God and he's less involved in the world. And then the other thing that is striking to me is when you talk about shame and guilt, I think that when we as a community do al-chait, or, you know, is different than when I did vidui with my dad the day before he passed away, you know, or I do vidui for myself when I get internal to myself. And we do a vidui as a kehila, we're not allowed to do a shamnu, you know, tachanun, unless we're with a minyan. Not supposed to, because I think there's a difference between it. It's very hard to make that admission. David was already going through some kind of internal struggle, and it seems to me, and Natan kind of hit the nail on the head. Shmuel had no struggle about what he'd done. He didn't have that internal struggle, and it's different when we approach it individually. It's overpowering. For me, the feeling of humiliation and shame without having God, who turns that humiliation into humility, I think, he helps in that way. Right. He turns it from self-abuse to realizing I'm just another bozo on the bus who's getting along and trying to do the best he can. And that's kind of my insight into this discussion.
Okay. I agree with you. I would just add one element, and that is something which we'll talk about next week. In all of this discussion of David, we haven't identified at all, we read it briefly, but we have not discussed at all David's relationship with God. We've only really discussed his relationship with man, his relationship with Bathsheba, with Uriah, with his people, etc. In other words, because David's offense was not a religious offense in terms of an Adam Lamakam, but a moral offense against man, against his people, against others, the process of tshuva is very different. When we talk about the Baal tshuva in today's terminology, we talk about somebody who decides he wants to keep kosher and keep Shabbos. In most cases, not all, but in most cases. That's a tshuva on a level of an Adam L'mako. That's why Yom Kippur is between us and God. We rarely hear, and this is to Janet, to your point earlier, we rarely hear of the concept of tshuva when it applies to moral offenses we do against others. Because as a society, we tend to be much more critical and not forgiving when it comes to offenses we commit against others. And that, I think, is part of the story, is that David's efforts to, right, David's offenses, his ability to say chatati l'Hashem, he's not clapping al chait in shul and expecting us to forgive him for moral offenses. he will spend the rest of his life accepting the consequences, the punishments, both from society and from his family, etc., for those actions. There is no denying the punishment that will come. That's part of his tshuva, is kabbalat din. His life will change, no question. You cannot undo that which was done. You can accept responsibility for that action. That is to David right now. That's the tshuva, is the acceptance of the responsibility for what he's done, whatever may come. I shared with you last class the two psukim at the end of Perek Tedvav, where he's running away and they take the Aron, and he says to the people, take the Aron back. If God wants me to come back, I'll come back. If God doesn't want me to come back, I won't come back. Meaning, there's an acceptance of his fate based on what he's done. That's very different from the concept we refer to in tshuva today, when we refer to a kind of a spiritual reconnecting with God. This has very little to do, a little bit to do with God in terms of the eye that sees, but this is very little to do with God, much more to do with the recognition of his role and his offenses to others and the consequences of his actions on that domain. Part two, which we'll get to Bezrat Hashem in the last class, which is in 2 weeks' time, will be to explore that other piece of the puzzle, which is Tehillim, which is his spiritual journey, and to recognize that that's also part of the process. But if I put that first, then I also distort the value system that that Tanakh is trying to convey. But that comes second. In Tanakh, in Sefer Shmuel, it's his acceptance of the responsibility and the consequences towards others, because that's where the domain of his chet was. And in Sefer Tehillim, we'll deal with the personal relationship with God that is part of that conversation.
Right. One last comment. He would have been canceled. He would have been canceled if Bathsheba had more Twitter followers.
All right. We will stop here. Thank you all for listening and for joining. And
Bezrat Hashem,
not next week because it's Shavuot, but Bezrat Hashem, in 2 weeks we'll have our final session for this year.
Take care.
Have a wonderful
Have a good week, and Chag Sameach.
You too.
Sameach.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Dan, are you in the States or in Israel now?
I'm back.
Israel.